Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 929. Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. So once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were awaiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word and for the gift of your church. As we open the scriptures together today, help us to see Christ clearly and to understand why you have called your people to gather together. Strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, and remind us of your promises in Christ. And by your Spirit, anchor us in the truth and help us to persevere faithfully until the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are we to do with a text like this? What in the world does this mean? Well, I think most of y'all are probably thinking, well, Pastor, we know what it means. We know exactly what it means. It means that you're not supposed to preach long sermons. I mean, it is clear that our lives are at stake here. But see, I see it the other way. Maybe it's revealing the danger of falling asleep in church. No, I do think there's many things we can learn. I don't think that that is the main focus, but it is something that we will look at and consider. But I do wonder if you ever asked yourself the question, why do Christians gather on Sundays? Or perhaps even more specifically, why do Christians do what they do when they gather on Sundays? There are many opinions about church gatherings, many debates about what worship should look like, what churches should emphasize. and what Christians are supposed to do when they come together. And our text this morning is significant because it gives us one of the earliest pictures in the New Testament of Christians gathering together as a church on the first day of the week. Now, we need to be careful, of course, as we look to Acts, as we read Acts. Luke is primarily describing here what happened, not necessarily prescribing every detail of how churches in every age must operate. And so this passage is not intended to answer every question about church gatherings. But it does help us to see the heart of why the early church gathered and what mattered most when they came together. And so I want us to see this main point clearly this morning, that Christians gathered together because we need encouragement to persevere in faith. And that is what is happening through this passage. The early Christians lived in a hostile world. They faced persecution, suffering. They faced temptation and discouragement. And because of that, they needed to gather together. They needed strength. They needed encouragement. They needed to be reminded of Christ. And Luke shows us that real reality in verses 1 through 12. And so our first point is going to be that Christians gather because we need encouragement. And first we see Paul's ministry of encouragement in the first 6 verses. We see clearly that they gathered together out of a need for encouragement. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that word? Well, because that word is what rises to the surface throughout this whole section. Encouragement. Look at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, so if you remember Acts 19, there had been a great riot in Ephesus because the gospel was disrupting the idolatry and even the economical system of Ephesus. And so Luke says that after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And so that word encouragement is really important. It is related to the same word used for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as comforter or helper. And so it can be translated as comfort, encourage, strengthen, even exhort. And so Luke intentionally frames this whole section with that very idea. In verse 1, Paul encourages the believers. Then in verse 12, after Eutychus is restored to life, Luke says, and they took the young man, the youth, away alive and were not a little comforted, meaning they were greatly comforted. It's the same root word there. And so Luke is helping us to see what was on Paul's heart. Paul wanted to strengthen the churches. He wanted to encourage believers to continue in the faith. And this becomes a repeated emphasis throughout the passage. Verse 2 says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, many words of encouragement, he came to Greece. And so this was central to Paul's ministry. Yes, he was a missionary. Yes, he was a church planter. But Paul also continued to return to these churches, to these areas, to strengthen the churches that already existed. He gathered believers in order to encourage them and to help them persevere. And so remember the broader context here. Once again, back in Acts 19, verse 21, Paul had resolved in the spirit that he was going to go to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was not his final goal. His eyes were ultimately set on Rome, and even beyond Rome to Spain. And so from here on out, Luke actually traces Paul's journey toward Jerusalem, and then eventually toward the end of Acts, we see him in Rome. But as Luke records Paul's travelogue, he also emphasizes Paul's pastoral heart. He is not just merely traveling, he is strengthening believers along the way. Even in verse 3, we still see that opposition exists. There in Greece, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So not much has changed, right? He goes into these places, he preaches the gospel, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, after they get mad and want to attack him. So Paul continues preaching the gospel. Opposition continues to follow him. And the mission still continues. It must move on. In verse 4, we see another aspect of Paul's ministry. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and then of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. It's the last time I'm saying that today, by the way. So what we see here is that Paul is gathering people. He is a disciple maker. He is making disciples. He was raising up leaders. He was investing in men and preparing them for the ministry. Even while facing hardship and danger, Paul continued investing in the people for the sake of the church. Then Luke resumes the travel narrative here in verses 5 and 6. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So notice there how Luke has switched from, he now says that we, he puts puts himself into this picture. It indicates that he himself has now joined once again with Paul on his missionary journey. And through all of these travel details, Luke keeps drawing our attention back to the same reality. These churches need encouragement. The Christians gathered because they needed strength to keep following Christ in this hostile world to Christianity. And brothers and sisters, that has not changed. We still need encouragement. We still need strengthening. We still need the church. We still need other believers to remind us of the truth, to pray for us, to sing with us, to sit under God's word with us, and to help us persevere in the faith. And that leads us to the second thing Luke wants us to see. In verses 7 through 12, we see that the early Christians gathered on Sundays for distinctly Christian worship. So once again, why in the world am I saying that Christians gather distinctly for Christian worship? Well, because in the first century, many Christians were coming out of the Jewish background, while others are coming from the Gentile background. And during this transitional period, some Jewish Christians still participated in an aspect of the Jewish calendar and the Jewish rituals, the festivals. We see this even here in verse 6. Luke says that they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So according to Deuteronomy 16, 16, Jewish males were required to gather in Jerusalem three times a year for specific festivals. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Booths. And so this helps us really understand where Acts begun, the whole setting of the book of Acts itself. Jews from all over the land had gathered in Jerusalem for these feasts. Jesus himself went to Jerusalem for Passover, and he was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. Then in Acts 2, we see that many Jews remained in Jerusalem through Pentecost. So you have the Passover, and then you have Pentecost after that. And in Pentecost was where the Holy Spirit was poured out before the people, the Christians, eventually were scattered because of persecution. And so Acts 20, we still see traces of that Jewish background. Paul and Luke are traveling after they attended this festival, this feast of unleavened bread, the Passover. But alongside that reality, something new has clearly emerged. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. And so the early Christians had begun to gather on Sunday, Sunday being the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And this marks an important shift. Under the old covenant, worship was tied to a sacred calendar and to a sacred place. Worship revolved around Jerusalem and the temple. But through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus transformed worship. That's exactly what we see in John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman, and in verse 20, she raises a debate about worship. She says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And so remember, the Samaritans, they worshipped separately from the Jews. And they only accepted the first five books of Moses. And so the question here that she was bringing up is, where are we to worship? They couldn't go to Jerusalem because they were Samaritans, so they had to find their own place to worship up in north of Israel. And so they worship on a mountain. And she says to Jesus, what's going on? You worship here, we worship here. And Jesus answers this in verse 21 in John. It says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so Jesus here is announcing that a great transformation is taking place, where worship will no longer be bound to a place. And he goes on to say, but the hour is coming, in fact, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus is not merely just adjusting worship practices here. He is transforming worship itself. True worship is now centered around him. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the true temple. He is the place where the glory of God dwells among his people. And so the new covenant worship is no longer bound to Jerusalem. It is no longer regulated by the old covenant calendar. New covenant worship is centered on Jesus Christ, and it is governed by his word. And so we have to consider the words of Jesus from John. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What does that phrase mean? If we are to worship Christ in spirit of truth, it's important for us to think through that. Well, it means to worship with our whole person. It is a whole person response to the truth that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, our hearts, mind, voices, and lives respond to the glory of Christ. So that Spirit there is not the Holy Spirit. It is our inner being. It is everything of us. And we have to not just worship on whatever we want to make up. We are to worship based on the truth of Scripture, the truth of who God is and how He has revealed Himself through His Word and through Christ. We gather around to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Christians have been gathering on Sundays to remember and to celebrate His resurrection. So verse 7 again says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together. So Sunday is not the Jewish Sabbath. It was the first day of the week. The Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, was the last day of the week, Saturday. And so for most believers, this was still a normal work day. The first day of the week was a normal work day. And that's why the Christians gathered in the evening. They would come and worship. They would gather together after work, usually in homes large enough to hold to host a congregation. Jew and Gentiles would come together around the risen Christ. And over time, this became the established pattern of the church. And you can trace this throughout the New Testament. The Gospels emphasize that Jesus rose on the first day. Acts 20 shows that Christians gathered on the first day of the week. And then, by the time you get to the last book, Revelation 1, John simply refers to it as the Lord's Day. And notice, he doesn't give any explanation. He doesn't have to. Because by the end of the first century, Christians already understood what that meant. The Lord's Day was the day that we gather for worship, the first day of the week. And that worship is centered on the risen Christ. And so for over 2,000 years, Christians have continued gathering on Sundays to confess these truths. We gather because Jesus is alive. We gather because He has risen from the dead. We gather because worship now centers on Him. Now, the important clarification needs to be made. The New Testament also switched from just being a time-framed worship to a whole life of worship. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are to offer our entire lives to God as living sacrifices. What we do, what we say, how we work, how we think, how we live, all of that belongs to God. But even though, and consider this, that we are to be living sacrifices. All of our life is to be worship. Everything we do, whether we eat or drink, is to glorify God. We are to worship Him in everything we do. Yet, the Christians still gathered on the Lord's Day. There's something still necessary and unique about the church gathering together. And that raises the next question in our text. What exactly did Christians do when they gathered on Sundays? And so you can visit all kinds of churches and see all kinds of different things, see all kinds of activities and emphasis. And sometimes you come back to this question. What are we to be doing this? Is this what Christians are to be doing? And again, our text gives us a remarkably clear answer. In Acts 20, we see that the early Christians gathered on Sundays to center themselves on Christ through the Lord's Supper and through the Word of God. So both of those things is what the focus was of the church's gathering. The Lord's Supper and the Word of God. Look again with me, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, they broke bread. Now, breaking bread can sometimes be referred to what we're going to do after the service as far as sharing a meal together. But I don't think that's what it's referring to here. It's not just merely talking about sitting down and having an ordinary meal. If you remember back in Acts 2, verse 42, the early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they had fellowship and the breaking of the bread. So certainly Christians shared meals together. They would go home to home, practicing hospitality. Gathering and fellowshipping around the table matters deeply in the early church. I say it matters still today. But there is something more happening here in Acts 20. The gathering itself centers around the breaking of bread. And what is important for us to remember here is in this early church, the Lord's Supper was often observed in the context of a shared meal. So they would take the Lord's Supper as part of a bigger meal, of a shared meal. If you think of it, the way that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. And in that moment, Christ transformed the whole meaning of that Passover. The Passover pointed forward to Him. He was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the true Passover lamb whose blood brings deliverance for His people. Through His death, the new covenant is established. And through the new covenant, God gathers a new people to Himself. So when Christians gather to break bread, it is not simply to have a meal together. They are remembering, they are reflecting on the death of Christ, and they are proclaiming the hope of His return. It both looks backward and forward. Backward to what He has done on the cross, and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus himself said that He would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom comes in fullness. And so every time the church gathers around the Lord's table, we remember Christ crucified. And we anticipate the day when we will eat together in His kingdom. Think about that. Someday, we will be gathered together at the King's table, in His presence. The early Christians gathered on Sundays to remember Jesus and to live in hopeful expectation of this truth. But of course, signs and symbols must be explained. God never gives His people empty rituals. The bread and the cup require the truth of God's Word to explain their meaning. We don't know what they mean, what the symbols represent, without God's Word. And that is why the second major emphasis in this passage is the ministry of the Word. So the early Christians gathered not only to observe the Lord's Supper, but also to hear God's Word. Look again, verse 7. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Then verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. He kept going. And then even after Eutychus is raised, verse 11, you would think that they would just call it quits right there. But no, verse 11 says he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. He kept on going. Now, I do not think that the point of this passage is that sermons should always last until midnight. But the point is that the central focus is of a gathering is the Word of God. Everything revolves around the truth of the gospel. I mean, think about it. What else did Paul preach? What else did he preach except for Christ? In the very next section that we'll look at next week, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of his ministry. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the heart of Paul's ministry. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life is of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. To what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is why Paul's ministry, this was Paul's ministry everywhere he went. To testify to the gospel of God's grace. When Paul says that he preached Christ and Him crucified, he didn't just mean that he just preached the same phrase over and over again. He just repeated it. No, he means that Christ was the center, the heart, the foundation of everything he preached. And so that helps us to understand the foundation, the very nature of our gathering, the nature of Christian worship. Christian worship is grounded in the truth of who Jesus is and what God has revealed Him to be for us in Christ. Why? Why is that true? Because Jesus is the foundation of worship in spirit and truth. True worship is the kind of worship where Jesus is proclaimed, where Jesus is explained, He is sung and preached, He is discussed, and He is treasured. Paul declared the whole counsel of God, everything of God, all of God. He declared that everywhere he went, but all of that pointed to Christ. And so true worship, real worship, is the right and whole person response to everything God has revealed Himself to be for us in Christ. And so when the church gathers, Christ is preached. Christ is declared. Christ is held before the people of God. And our right response is faith. It is repentance. It is surrender before King Jesus. That is the only right response. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the most important thing that you can do is become a true worshiper of God by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ in faith. And for those of us who are Christians, who are believers, we are called to respond to this gospel truth with our whole selves, everything we have, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections, every aspect of our life, of our very being. That is why the gospel is central to everything we do when we gather here. Because Jesus is the foundation of Christian worship. And that is why the Word of God, saturates the life in this church. It's through God's Word that we find encouragement, we find hope, strength, correction, comfort, and perseverance. And so when we gather, we sing God's Word. We read God's Word. We preach God's Word. We even pray God's Word. Because the foundation of our worship is not just an opinion of man, but it is the revelation of God. Scripture is God's speech to His people. It is where God has revealed His Son to us. And that is why our prayers need to be shaped by Scripture, according to His promises, so that we can pray His promises back to Him. We ask Him to be to glorify His name. We ask Him to expand His kingdom. We ask Him to accomplish His will, to provide us for our daily bread, to forgive our sins, to sustain His people through Christ. And God is faithful to hear His people. And so when the church gathers, we hear the word read and preached. And we see the word displayed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Everything centers on Christ because everything centers on the gospel. And this is where Christians find strength. This is where we find strength to persevere. Not in the cleverness of a preacher, not in the wisdom of the world, but God Himself speaking through His Word and reminding us of His promises in Christ. And this Word should not just only saturate the church gathering, it should saturate your life. The Word should shape your private devotions. The Word should richly dwell within you. The Word should flow from your lips because your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son through the Holy Spirit. And so let's step back and sort of consider what we've seen in this passage already. The early Christians gathered on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They gathered to break bread, the Lord's Supper, to celebrate and hopeful expectation of Christ's return. They gathered to hear the Word of God so that their faith would be anchored in Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verses 8 through 12, Luke shows us really two results that flowed out of this gathering. So first, we see that the church experienced the Word of God in the demonstration of Spirit and of power. Look with me in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the at the window, sank into a deep sleep. So Luke gives us a setting here. Obviously, it's in the evening, nighttime. The room is warm from the lamps burning. Paul continues on and on speaking because he is preparing to depart the next day. And Eutychus, poor Eutychus, he falls asleep. And he falls from third-story window and is taken up dead. And Paul just walks over there. I imagine Paul just still speaking, never missing a beat. Just kind of walks. I know, don't weird out because I'm getting from behind the pulpit, but, you know, he just walks over, takes care of it, and then walks back like nothing happened, right? And so he walks over there, he embraces him, and looks up at everybody and says, don't worry, his life is still in him. And this is not Paul saying that he's still alive, he's just hurt a little bit. He's just merely injured. Luke presents this as a genuine miracle of restoration. And what we are meant to see here throughout Acts is that miracles accompany and confirm the Word of God. Miracles testify that God's messengers truly spoke for Him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that his message came not merely in words, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. God Himself testified to the truthfulness of the gospel message. Now, this passage is not teaching us to expect resurrection services every Sunday. It is not telling us that we should pray for bodies to be raised every funeral service that we have. Even in the New Testament, resurrections were extremely extraordinary. But this miracle does point beyond itself, as all miracles do. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is Lord even over death. It reminds us that the resurrection age has already begun in Christ. And it points us forward to the final resurrection, where every believer will be raised imperishable at the return of Christ. So miracles in Scripture are a foretaste of the coming kingdom breaking into this current age. But what should we expect today? What should we expect in our present age? Well, we should expect the same God to work through the same gospel by the same Spirit. We should pray for the Spirit's power to accompany the preaching of His Word. We should pray for conversions. We should pray for repentance. We should pray for transformed lives. Because apart from Christ, sinners are spiritually dead. But through the gospel, God brings people from death to life. This is one of the great miracles of the Christian life. And so we pray that the Word of God would come with power as the Spirit opens blind eyes and changes hearts. Next, Luke shows us the second result of the gathering. The believers were greatly encouraged. Look at verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This CSB says that they were greatly comforted. And that word comforted brings us back to the theme running throughout the entire passage, doesn't it? Encouragement, strengthening, comfort. This was Paul's burden from the very beginning. He gathered believers in order to strengthen them and help them persevere in the faith. And that's exactly what he did. The church was encouraged. Brothers and sisters, that is still one of the primary purposes of the Lord's Day gathering. We gather because that is still one of the primary things we need. We need encouragement. Do we not? We need strength. We need reminders of the gospel and what He has done for us on the cross. We need Christ held before our eyes again and again and again. So why should you gather with God's people every Lord's Day and not just merely when it's convenient? But instead faithfully and consistently come because you need encouragement to persevere in the faith. Are you weary? Are you discouraged? Are you struggling? Gather with the church. Are you isolated? Do you feel yourself kind of drifting away? Are you battling with sin and temptation? Gather with the church. For the very sake of your soul, gather with God's people and be reminded of Christ and His promises. Amen. Gather with the church and remember that you are not alone. Gather with the church and bear one another's burdens. Be strengthened to persevere in your faith because Jesus has already conquered. And in Him, we are more than conquerors. Week after week, we need to be reminded of Christ. We need reminded in our marriages, in parenting, in work, in times of suffering, in times of temptation, in our weakness, we need the gospel continually set before us. We need to remember who God is for us in Christ. And we need to encourage one another with these truths so that we will not fall away, but persevere to the end. And one day sit with Christ at His table in His kingdom. And that's why we gather. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have not left us alone, that You have given us Your church, Your word, Your spirit, and Your promises in Christ. Thank You for gathering Your people together on the Lord's Day to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to remind us again of the risen Christ. We ask that You would help us to persevere in faith, anchor us in Your truth, make us faithful worshipers who love Christ, who treasure His gospel, and encourage one another until the day where we sit together at His table in His kingdom. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God?